Would you turn with me to Nehemiah, and particularly chapter 10 this evening? Although we do need to, as I said when we read, need to just pick it up at the last verse of chapter 9 as part of that. Chapter 9, as I say, was the confession. And not only a confession in terms of a profession, an acknowledgement of God in His glory, and God as the great God of grace, but also a confession of the people's sin. Now, confession is all very well, but it does raise the question, what are you going to do about it? Where you confess sin, what are you going to do about it? We do know, I trust, we know that with the work of Christ, which was the central work that even the Old Testament was founded on, with Christ's work, we can't do in order to earn salvation, but we can and we should find a new way of life to match the new life that is given. And that's what you see with Israel. They had a new lease on life. They had another chance. The question is, what will we do with it? They had made confession. They had come to that point, having exercised themselves in God's word. They had seen the truth of their situation and expressed it. They knew that they were sinners, that they were a sinful people before a great and holy, righteous and gracious God. And so they had come to the place of recognizing the need to commit themselves to a new way of life, not to go back, not to stay in the pits of their fathers had been in, but to enter into a new way, at least a new way for them. But as we find really in those preceding chapters, it was actually a return to ways that had been appointed for Israel long ago. They found that in reading the law. But their next step, as a result, was found there in verse 38 of chapter 9. They made a resolution to, we read, in this particular version, we read, to make a sure covenant. Although you might recognize that covenant is in italics, which means it has been inserted to make it read in English. But we make a sure covenant and write it, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. That was what they chose to do next, having made that confession, to enter into an agreement. And so what I would draw your attention to this evening is, first of all, this renewing of the covenant, and then also the major concerns that they had in this this binding statement that they had to make. And there are three particular concerns that they had. First of all, there were marriages, there was also Sabbaths, and then finally the house of God. So these would be the things to focus on that we find in this chapter. Renewing covenant, first of all, as I say, verse 38 is not literally covenant. There is a very clear Bible word for covenant, and it's not used here in the original language. Covenant, as in you'll find with Abraham, for example. And there you can see the reason why this word has been used, because the original language does say, we will cut, not make, but we will cut. Because a covenant, as with Abraham, was cut. It was the cutting of animals. So it was a literal figurative or illustrative word. It arose out of the action. And so that word is used here, but the word covenant is not used. So they're halfway there. They're approaching covenant, you might say. But all that we do actually read here is we will cut and we will bind ourselves, or the ones who are bound. That's where the sure comes from. So it's difficult to just write down what you see in Hebrew. It's difficult to write down and gain a meaning from it. But it is worth going back, and you know, I don't say these kinds of things a great deal to hopefully not to confuse the picture, but it does count here. It is something that's worth noticing. It's not too detailed, because there is a significance to their choice of words and not to use the word covenant. Because if you go back to all the covenants that are referred to, you find that every one of them is what God has initiated and God has planted. But that's not what you're finding here. This is what the people themselves are raising. And so they've avoided the use of the word, the actual term. It's a technical term for covenant. The biblical term for covenant is something that God establishes. And he does all of it, as he did with Abraham. Abraham did not enter into the covenant walk with him. Abraham did not bear the promises and the threats and the dangers of the covenant himself. God bore it all. And that's what you do find with the covenants of the Old Testament. But that's not here. God doesn't initiate this. It's them taking some kind of initiative. And I suggest that does indicate to us that they had an understanding that they were not the ones to say, God, let's make a covenant together. That's not in the place of man. But what they could do was to recall what had been done, the covenants that were in place, that were still in place for Israel. They still existed there. They could go back to those things and they could recommit themselves on their side, they could do that, and bind themselves to what was already in their heritage. And I say that because when you go on to look at the details of what they wrote and sealed, in the details in chapter 10, you find that all of these are to be found in those earlier covenants that God had made with Israel. To apply this a little, I remember that Jesus said, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, I think it would be very easy to take words like that and to say, well, so you need something new, something fresh, something different. But remember what Jesus is actually saying there. Every scribe, and the scribe was the one, as Ezra was, who devoted his life to the law of God, the written word of God. Not to draw in all sorts of other things. And he's instructed according to the kingdom of heaven. As we saw with the tabernacle, these things don't come from us. They come from God's mind. So the scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven doesn't come up with his own new ideas, but he does find things in the word of God that come as new to us. Things that do come fresh. Sometimes things that are old. They are needed. They're often those things that connect the new to us. The things we are familiar with. And things we say, yes, I needed to be reminded of that. But to extend it further and to take it. Well, I think that's what Jesus had in mind. Now, why do I say that? That's because that's what Israel was doing. To them, much of this seemed fresh and new, because it hadn't been happening in their lives. But where did they find it? Not on the back of, falling off the back of a truck, not out of their own minds. It was out of the law of God, the same that had been put in place by Moses. So they were renewing what was already there. It was new to them. It was something fresh. But it was covenant. The covenant of that God had put in place already. And this exercise of renewing covenant, I think we can learn from it, we can benefit, and we can apply as well. We too rely on a covenant, a new covenant in Jesus' blood. And God willing, in 2 weeks' time, we'll be having the Lord's Supper, and it's a clear reminder. Jesus said, as he took the cup, this is the new covenant, meaning the covenant that was promised through Jeremiah. It's in my blood. It's sealed. It's given, conveyed in my blood. A new covenant in Jesus' blood. And all who are involved in the relationship that we have with him and through him with others, by virtue of his death, his blood, that we come together and to reaffirm what he has set in place. To reaffirm, this is the way, we will live in this way. It is especially there in the meal of the Lord's Supper, but as with most pictures, we need his word to understand them well, truly. But it's not a mere ritual. We don't understand well in that case. And that's what these people are finding. They went through the feast just shortly before this, the Feast of the Tabernacles, but it was no mere ritual to them. It was alive because they had been devoting themselves to God's word, and they did through that feast as well. They renewed covenant. I think it's quite remarkable how it is expressed in verse 28. It's not just the Levites and the priests who sealed it in chapter 9, verse 38. It tells us there's a list of names of others who joined and put their signature. And then into verse 28, it's talking about, it tells you who it's referring to. All those, in the middle of verse 28, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, what? To be a peculiar people, to a special people, they had separated themselves from those people to the law of God. I wonder if that's reminiscent of something we read a few weeks ago, where Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said, you know, the really a remarkable thing about you, the thing that everyone's talking about you, is that you turned from idols, which is what the peoples of the land were all about as well, and the problem with the peoples of the land, you turned from idols to the true and living God. And there's something very similar there. And here we have it, that they had separated from the peoples of the land to the law of God. And perhaps a reminder too of what we looked at briefly this morning. A recognition that the world around is a strange world that does not follow the law of God. Worth seeing this as a picture of that. Part of that renewal of the covenant is also to be seen in verse 29. They joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God. Now that's an unusual expression for us, perhaps, entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, but that's we can't give much time to this, but it's a reference back to they replicated what had been done by Moses. He separated the people on two mountains or hills opposite each other, one to represent the curses of the covenant, the other to represent the blessings. And it's found in Deuteronomy. The people did something similar in the early days of Joshua, that separation to a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. These are the two key parts of the covenant statement. And they said, we're entering into that, we're coming under that to bear the consequences, to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. And then you find the particular focal points, the major concerns that they dealt with. And some might say, well, why these? We don't have absolute answers why. We would understand that they did it, these things, because they were led by the Spirit of God to do so. But I think there are indications, again, why They focused on these particular things. There were the marriages mentioned briefly. There were also the Sabbaths mentioned also briefly, and then the house of God mentioned at some a bit greater length. We can weigh these things up, and I think we will find that these three things especially strike very, very close to the foundations of life before God. And all of them really are not just national things, they are applicable to all men. They are national, they are key elements in those earlier covenants, but they do apply to men of all ages. Marriages, first of all. Marriages are especially worth attention because they are probably the clearest biblical picture that we have of covenant between God and men. A marriage is a very close, intimate relationship, and God uses it as a picture of his relationship to Israel in covenant. It is a covenant in its own right, therefore it's a suitable picture. It's an exclusive relationship. That's demonstrates the exclusivity of God's relationship with his people, that he cannot share his glory with another. He cannot share his people with another. Elijah, when he challenged the people on Mount Carmel, he said, "How long will you waver between two? You can't do that." James says, "You try it," in chapter 4, "you try that. You try being a friend of the world. If you're a friend of the world, you cannot be a friend with God. You're an enemy of God." That's not the way life works. Not to shape between two. It's an exclusive relationship, as is marriage, true marriage. God used that in Hosea, for example. But he used it too through Isaiah. He spoke of being the husband of Israel. An appropriate message or picture concerning his covenant. And it is an exclusive thing. You see something of the background to that in this particular statement regarding marriage in verse 30 of chapter 10, that we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. It's not to say that Gentiles could not come into Israel, and it is of a different generation, but Ruth is an excellent example of that. She's excellent because she said, "And your God will be my God." That's where the difference lies. And the problem, that's why I take the parallel between this and Thessalonians, that they turned from the peoples of the land because those were the peoples who followed idols. False gods. But where men of other nations did follow the true God, they would be accepted into Israel. But here we see the separation of the people of Israel from the peoples of the land, and especially regarding marriage, such a close relationship would not be permissible or valuable, would not be worth entering into. The thought that comes to mind here is something like with your computer. If it really is causing you problems, one simple answer that the computer technicians will usually suggest is switch it off and switch it on. It does its own reboot, and it clears out the stuff that's been snarling it up. That's the way these things do make their restart. I'm also thinking of a picture that occasionally, perhaps in a drama, maybe in a film or something, you'll see a writer, and they're sitting at their desk and everything around is dark. It's one of these fancy leather desks, and they've got a light that casts a pool of light on their typewriter or their pad, and they're scribbling away or typing away, and then you realize, as it draws out, you realize this scattered, scrunched up balls of paper all around them on the floor and on the desk. And I wonder if that ever does actually happen for a writer, but the thing is, they're conveying a message. They're saying, this person, it hasn't worked the first time, so they're getting rid of that to make a clean start, a clean sheet. I'm sure the thoughts are still there to come out in a new way, but it's getting rid of the old stuff. And that's what I think you're seeing with Israel here. There had been links, ties with the peoples of the lands around them. And you see it too, there's a very real kind of circumstance comes up in the next case. And the realities of life in the third particular area as well. And all of these has been part of daily life in some form or other. But they're saying, right, we need to make a clean break. We need to make a clean start. Go back to the beginning. Get rid of all those old things. And certainly when it comes to marriage, we need to live in a way that demonstrates that we belong to God. And it is going to mean at times perhaps very difficult things to be done. But we need to make this clean beginning, this renewal of covenant, of the covenant that we have through our God. It's a fresh approach to marriage that they're taking, marriage which is that foundation of the human race in God's plan, marriage that provides fellowship that cannot compare, ideally, as God intends it to be, cannot be compared with anything else, and it is therefore a picture of God with his people. In the New Testament, in Hebrews, we're told marriage is honorable among all. Paul urges that it should be only in the Lord. Again, that closeness of the relationship that is a demonstration of God's close relationship with his people through covenant. There are Sabbaths into verse 31. It slides almost very, very smoothly into verse 31, but you have something very similar. It refers again to the peoples of the land, but there is to be a separation. It doesn't mean that they're not to trade with them through 6 days of the week, but on the Sabbath they would not. The Sabbath was also a covenant with Israel. It is a covenant blessing, but it is in itself called a covenant. Remember, these people rediscovered Exodus as part of the law of Moses. There in Exodus, chapter 31, you read this: "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you," primarily that separation. "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." And this: "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." It is called a covenant. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It is a perpetual covenant. For, well, because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Why the reason? How does that reason fit? Isn't it simply that as it is with God the Father, so it should be for his children, his people? He worked, he rested, let it be the same for his people, because we belong to him.